Okay, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Here in chapter 11, we read that Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." Now the Ammonites dwelt east of the Dead Sea. These are the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And they were becoming a powerful force at this time. In fact, it's believed this is the reason why Israel was demanding a king. Because Nahash, the leader of the Ammonites, whose name means serpent or snake, was rising to power, and they were fearful. They wanted someone, a king, who could go out and fight their battles for them. So here we see the Ammonites going up to Jabesh Gilead and surrounding them. Remember, Saul is at Gibeah, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. You remember when the children of Israel came out of the wilderness under the leadership of Joshua to go into the promised land? As they were coming up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, they conquered a couple of Amorite kings, Og and Sihon, and they dwelt, three of the tribes, specifically two and a half of the tribes, dwelt east of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. The Ammonites remained east of them still, but here they're rising to power, and they surrounded those in Jabesh Gilead. Now, those in Jabesh Gilead undoubtedly look at the situation, and presumably they're outnumbered. So immediately they say, "Look, make a covenant with us." And the idea is, we'll pay taxes to you. We'll give you some of our yearly increase from our crops, whatever it is. And here Nahash and the Ammonites said, "This is the covenant we'll make with you. We're going to take out each of your right eyes." Now, they wouldn't take out both of them, or they would be worthless as far as productivity goes. But if they take out one of them, then they become worthless in battle because they've lost their depth perception, as well as it's believed that they would hold their shield in their left hand. And so when they would be fighting the enemy, if they peek around the shield, they have no right eye. They have to stick their whole head out, and they become a lot more vulnerable. And so this is the idea. They want to do this. Now, the Amorites were brutal. People, or the Ammonites, brutal people. We read centuries later through the prophet Amos. It says in Amos 1:13, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory." Brutal in their power coming against another nation. And so here, those in Jabesh Gilead feared them. So, okay, look, let's make a little treaty here. And so they say, okay, this is going to be the treaty. We're going to take out your right eye and bring a reproach on all of Israel. I mean, can you imagine those in Jabesh Gilead when they go up to a feast and walking around, other people look at them and go, "You must be from Jabesh Gilead." You know, the one walking around, yeah, from Jabesh Gilead. That's right. So when they say that, "We're going to take out your right eye," they go, "Let us get back to you on that. Give us 7 days and we'll go see if there's somebody we can call on to come whoop you," basically, you know. And it's amazing because Nahash gives them that time. He gives them the time to go see if he can find help. And I think the reason why, and this is what commentators think, is that he knew he was powerful and that Israel was in disarray at this time. And he wanted his name to be spread throughout Israel, the fear of Nahash throughout all of Israel. He had confidence in what he felt he could do. It's a little bit sad, even though undoubtedly they were outnumbered, that those in Jabesh Gilead initially were so quick to throw in the towel, so quick to go, "There's no way we can win. Here, we'll make a covenant with you and pay you taxes," basically. So quick to throw in the towel, so slow to cry out to God and trust in the Lord in overwhelming circumstances. In our lives, it's so true, isn't it? So quick to throw in the towel when we have overwhelming circumstances. "Oh, there's no way we can get out of this." Remember, God is the God of the impossible. With him, all things are possible. He can make the impossible very possible in our lives. And so here, against the Ammonites, they cry out and they send messengers throughout Israel. So we read in verse 4, "So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept." So as the messengers are going throughout Israel, they come to Saul's hometown, Gibeah, again, just north of Jerusalem, and it's having the effect I think Nahash wanted it to have. People are weeping. "Oh no, the Ammonites are finally coming over here to Israel." And the fear of Nahash is going throughout the land. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Saul is back here tending to the farm. Remember, the last time we left him, he was just proclaimed as king. And then it says he went to his hometown. And we see here that he's just managing affairs there. There was probably no class on how to begin a monarchy. You know, you're going to be my servants and this is going to be my palace. He's the first king of Israel. Perhaps he doesn't know what to do except just to go home and do what he's always done, and that is tend to the farm. And so that's what he's doing. He hears the word that's come forth, and it says in verse 6, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Spirit of God in the Old Testament, we read, coming upon certain people at certain times for certain reasons. Do you notice that as we've gone through? You'd see the judges, Othniel, the first judge of Israel, or Gideon. Spirit of God came upon him. Remember, we'd read about Samson. And the Spirit of God came upon Samson and did great exploits for the Lord. I think we so often forget how good we have it under the new covenant. Because when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and asks Christ to be their Lord and Savior, he comes into their heart. And that's not just a figure of speech. Literally, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within you. That's what transforms your life. That's how you're a new creature in Christ. Everyone who believes in Jesus is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and what he wants to do is work in our lives, transforming our lives, and then flood through our lives to minister to a lost and a needy world. We take that for granted, though, don't we, so often, that, oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit, you know, resides with me. We're back in here under the old covenant. It's just certain times with certain people for certain reasons. And here was Saul. He hears the news. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, the Spirit of God. And it says that his anger was greatly aroused. Do you realize there's a time to be angry? There's a time to get mad. Now, there's a way to do it where you don't sin. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. I think far too often when we get angry, we do it in a sinful way because we're doing it in such a self-centered, selfish way. You know, with someone's wronged us, so I'm angry, I'm mad. Or I didn't get the thing I wanted, and so I'm mad, I'm angry. But there's a righteous kind of anger. You remember Jesus, he made a whip out of cords, and he went into the temple, and he saw those that were buying and selling, and he drove them out. A righteous indignation. Why? Because the people within the temple, those who were supposed to be representing God to the other folks, they were fleecing the flock of God. They were ripping them off. And this made Jesus mad, a righteous indignation. On another account, there was a man who had a withered hand. And all of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were looking at Jesus to see if he was going to heal this man or not. And the big issue was it was the Sabbath day, and no one was to do any work, including healing, physician's work, on the Sabbath day. So they were watching him to see if he was going to heal them or not. And it says in Mark 3:5, "And when he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he healed him." So there is a time to be angry, and there is a righteous indignation. And I'm going to suggest to you, there are times where if we did not get angry, it would be sin. When we see people taken advantage of, and we see people being abused, where little girls are getting abused by big men, if we did not get angry at that, there would be something wrong. If we didn't do something to step in, you know, the Bible speaks of sins of commission, sins that we commit, the things that we do wrong, but also sins of omission. When we know to do right and do it not, then it's sin. And so here we have Saul, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. He gets angry, and he's going to rise up, and he's going to do something about it. So it says in verse 7, "He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." This is like mafia-style motivation here. Cuts up his ox, sends it out throughout Israel, and says, "If you don't come and help us in this battle, same thing is going to happen to you." There's a connection here with Saul and the people of Jabesh Gilead. And we look back to the book of Judges to find that. You see, undoubtedly, he would care, you would think, as king for all of the nation, but especially those in Jabesh Gilead. Back in the book of Judges, do you remember this Levite that took a concubine, and the concubine was unfaithful to him. The Levite lived in the hill country of Ephraim. She went back to her home, to her dad's house in Bethlehem of Judah. And so the Levite went to Bethlehem to get her, got her, and started on the road back to the land of Ephraim. They stopped in Gibeah, where Saul lives, for the night. And it was there that they were welcomed into a man's home to stay the night, and that the men, the perverted men of the city, surrounded the house, beating on the door, very reminiscent of when the angels were in Sodom, sent there to destroy it, beating on the door and saying, "Bring this man out so that we can know him." And the idea is in an immoral, carnal way. And the man who owned the house said no. And again, back then when you had guests in your home, you did all that you could to protect them. And he said, "No, you can't have him here. I have a virgin daughter. Take her." That shows us, again, how low the women were esteemed in that time. And so the man ultimately said, "Here, take my concubine." Sent his concubine out there. They abused her all night, left her for dead on the doorstep. The Levite got up the next morning, got his concubine, threw her on the animal, went back to Ephraim. Some point she died. He cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her body parts throughout Israel. And that created a shock in Israel that brought the armies of Israel together at Mizpah saying, "What is going on?" See, he was trying to get shock value. He got it. Nothing like this has ever happened before. What's going on? And so the people arose as one man to bring, to avenge this Levite who lost his concubine to the people of Gibeah, which resides in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what happened is they made two vows at this time as all Israel got together. They said, "We're going to go to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and we're going to say, look, give up the men of Gibeah so that we can put them to death for what they've done. But if Benjamin does not give them up," two vows here. Number one is we're not going to give any of our daughters, again, to the Benjamites to marry. Number two, if we have to go to battle and there's anybody in all of Israel that has not joined us in this battle, we are going to go and put them to death. That's the two vows that they made. So they go to the Benjamites. The Benjamites say, "No, we're not giving up the men of Gibeah." A civil war ensues. They fight, and the tribe of Benjamin is nearly exterminated. There's only 600 men left out of tens of thousands in Benjamin. So the children of Israel cry out to God. Are we going to be shy one tribe this day because of this sin, known as not the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 11 tribes of Israel, because of this? And they're in a real predicament. There's 600 men left, but there's no way they can repopulate their tribe because of the vow they made. We're not going to give any of our daughters to marry with the Benjamites. So what are they going to do? Well, remember, there was the second vow. And they started thinking, was there any city that didn't go with us to battle? And they said, yes, Jabesh Gilead, in our story here, did not go with us to battle. So they went to Jabesh Gilead, killed all the people in Jabesh Gilead except the women who were not married, brought them to marry those in Benjamin, and so that they could repopulate their tribe. The only problem is there was only 400 ladies from Jabesh Gilead and 600 Benjamites that were left. So they ended up getting the other 200 from a dance at Shiloh, where they just went and grabbed the girls, and so they were able to do that. Very interesting story. You have to remember in the book of Judges that it says there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. This seems like the right way to fix this problem, and so that's what they did. But you see the people of Benjamin, which is where Saul comes from, Saul the Benjamite, the first king of Israel, they intermarried with those women from Jabesh Gilead in order to populate the tribe. So you can see why there's a special connection there, a marital connection between Saul and those in Jabesh Gilead. And so they need help. Saul's anger is aroused at this time. He must muster the forces. And so we read in verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Bezek is on the way up to Bethshan, which is just west of Jabesh Gilead. So their staging area is close to Jabesh Gilead, just west of the Jordan River, as they're calling all Israel together. And verse 9 tells us, and they said to the messengers who came, those who had been sent from Jabesh Gilead looking for help, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I should say so. They were probably really stoked. "Hey, we're going to get to keep our right eyes. This is good news." Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, and this is to Nahash and the Ammonites. Sounds like a good name for a band, doesn't it? Anyway. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Now, it seems a little bit deceptive, especially if you're reading the NIV, because it says, tomorrow we will surrender to you. And literally in the Hebrew, it's going out, and it's used in the Bible for surrendering, and it's also used for going out in war. So tomorrow we'll come out to you. The only detail they don't give is that there's going to be another 330,000 soldiers with us when we come out. And so verse 11 says, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, much like Gideon and his attack on the Midianites with his 300 men. So he put them in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So it was a tremendous victory as Saul with the armies of Israel defeat the Ammonites and rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. Now, years later, Jabesh Gilead, in a way, would return the favor to Saul, king of Israel. About 40 years later, Saul would be fighting against the Philistines. They're on Mount Gilboa, which is just west, right over the Jordan, just west of Jabesh Gilead. They're fighting on Mount Gilboa. The battle gets hot. Saul and his sons die. The rest of the armies of Israel flee. Our king's dead. His sons are dead. They just flee, and the Philistines take over that part of Israel. They inhabit their cities. And then on the next day, after Saul's died, they're going through to the slain, and they're stripping them, their armor, possessions, whatever they have. They come to Saul and his sons. They take his head off and send his head to the Temple of Dagon. Remember the Temple of Dagon when the Ark of the Covenant was captured and they took that as a trophy, laid it in the Temple of Dagon. Dagon, remember, fell prostrate before it when they came in the next day. Well, here, this is another trophy. This is the head of the king of Israel, Saul. They take his head and place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. They take his body, his headless body, along with his sons' bodies and strap them to the wall of Beth Shan, which is a small city next to Mount Gilboa, again, just west of Jabesh Gilead. Their bodies are strapped to the wall in humiliation. And so it says that at night, the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead went to Beth Shan, took Saul's body and the bodies of his sons, and took them back to Jabesh Gilead and gave them a decent, honorable burial. 40 years later, after they were rescued, they honored the death, the memory, the life, if you will, of Saul. And so we read on here. Then the people said to Samuel in verse 12, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Remember again, when Saul was first proclaimed king, there were those whose hearts God had touched that joined themselves, but they're the other ones that rebelled and go, can this guy save us? And that's what they're saying here. Samuel, who are the ones that said that so we can go put them to death? They're behind Saul now. Saul is our king. Let's put these other guys to death. And verse 13 says, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. You notice Saul's response. It's not, hey, I won this battle. It's no, the Lord has brought us victory today. You remember we talked about Saul last week, how Samuel rebuked him, strongly corrected him at one point, and said, you know, when you were small in your own eyes, when you were first king of Israel, you were very small, humble in your own eyes. It was then that you were usable, but now you've become filled with pride, and you're going to be set on the shelf. The kingdom will be given to another man. Oh, that this spirit would have stayed within Saul right here. You know, nobody's going to be put to death today. The Lord has brought us great victory. Had he remained like that, he could have been mightily used by the Lord. You know, his life, as well as like the life of Samson, are stories, they're examples of what could have been. Here are men that are equipped with so much, and yet they just squander it. They spend it on themselves and therefore become unusable. He was useful when he was small in his own eyes. But when he became proud, he had to be replaced. He had to be set on the shelf. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God uses each one of us. You know that? And it's so easy. It's our human nature to be puffed up with pride and go, oh, God's used me instead of God has used me. Same sentence, but you notice the emphasis there. It's our human nature to be puffed up with pride. When that happens, we become unusable and we'll be set on the shelf. When Paul is giving instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he's given instructions concerning the overseers at that time, he specifically says, not a novice, not a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You don't want to put a new believer in the position of leadership. Why? Because it will go to his head. There's a huge chance it will go to his head. He's not spiritually mature yet. He'll be filled up with pride and become unusable. It's the same thing that happened to the devil. Remember, he became filled with pride, Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered such an exalted position and thus cast out of heaven because of that pride. Now, God is so faithful. You know, we look at it and we think, okay, if we're puffed up with pride, then God will just wipe us out and he'll use somebody else. He's not like that. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he's like a loving father who disciplines his children. Like when you discipline your kids. I mean, your whole point is not to sit around and watch them make a mistake and then, okay, I'm going to wipe you out. You know, we'll deal with the other two that are left here, you know. What is it? You correct them because you want them to be productive. You want them to be useful. So you work with them and give them chance. Yet, you make sure that you do discipline them, because if you don't, then in the state they're in, they are not as useful as they can be. And that's how God is with us. When we get filled up with pride, then God is faithful to bring us low, to chasten us. And he does that because he loves us. He does that because he wants to use us. And, you know, this is many years ago, but, and pride too, it creeps in, doesn't it? It's not like all of a sudden you're walking around going, man, I'm really filled with pride today. You know, it's very deceptive. You don't realize that you're puffed up and arrogant oftentimes. And I remember a number of years ago, we went to help out at a crusade in San Diego, and that was in me. And I didn't see it, you know, but I was like, oh, yeah, you know, I got this down. I was one of the counselors after people raised their hand and said, oh, I want to receive Christ. And they go in the back room, you know. I was one of the guys in the back that was going to pray with them. And the whole point was to explain to them what they just did, you know, because it happens so quick out there. You kind of, it's as if you're leading them through, you know, the sinner's prayer again. Do you understand what you're doing? And rather than having a real humble heart, I was like, ah, I know what I'm doing. But I didn't see that. You know, I didn't go, well, I'm filled with pride and I'm back here. It was deceptive. I didn't see it. But when that took place, God in his faithfulness let me fall really hard. And I mean, I was so humiliated. But that wasn't the worst of it. I mean, I crashed and burned back there. It wasn't like I was wowing the people with all my Bible knowledge and, hey, you just got saved and you've got me talking to you right now. I just crashed and burned right there. But it wasn't the humiliation that hurt so bad. It was the uncertainty that God wasn't going to use me anymore, because it's as if he removed his hand from me for about a month to 2 months. And I was pastoring the church at that time. And so I would get up here and I would share. And it was as if he was saying, okay, Steve, you want to see what it's like to do it on your own? It really, I mean, it was so clear. It's like, okay, you can do it on your own. And, oh, it was. And so it was painfully humiliating, but also there was that uncertainty. It's like, God, I'm sorry. Or, you know, is this the end of it right here? Am I set on the shelf then? And God was just, I think, saying, no, I'm going to get this through your head. You know how we are with our kids? We're going to keep doing this until you get it, until you understand it. And I will never, ever forget that. I couldn't share that story for years because of how devastating it was to me. But it really sticks. And it goes to show me that apart from him, I can do nothing, absolutely nothing. If there's anything good at all that comes, it's because of him. It's true for every single one of us. Amen. God is so faithful when we get to that point to bring us down. Why? Because he loves us. It's not because, oh, you're snagging my glory. No, it's because I want to use you, and I can't use you when you're in that state. And so he's faithful to train us and work with us like that. And so back to Saul here. In the beginning, man, he had it. He had what it took. He was small in his own eyes, giving God the glory. And yet, as we're going to see in just a little bit as the chapters unfold, that it goes to his head and he starts doing things as seems best to him. And so we read in verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So it's like a renewal, a recommitment here. Granted, Samuel has anointed Saul as king. He's proclaimed him as king. But it's now like Samuel is ready to step up to the plate. I mean, you remember last week where he was proclaimed as king? Where's Saul at? Oh, he's hiding over there by the luggage. You know what I mean? Now he's got a victory under his belt. He's ready to step forth and go, yes, I'm ready to lead the nation as king. And the people are united. The people are behind him. So let's go down to Gilgal. Gilgal, just outside of Jericho. It's the place that Joshua and Israel came to right when they crossed the Jordan River, right as they came into the promised land. It's where they renewed their covenant to the Lord. It's where Joshua had all of the males circumcised at that point. God, we're committing our lives to you with all of our heart as we begin this military campaign. So Gilgal, a very special place in the life of Israel for commitments. And so they're really, if you will, this is like the beginning of Saul's kingship at Gilgal, where the men are behind him. The nation is behind him. It's interesting, though, because in a sense, Gilgal is the end of Saul's kingship. It won't be long until Saul is sent out on another mission, this time to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And we're going to read of that in just a few weeks. He sent out to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but as was mentioned last week, he came back with the spoils. He came back with King Agag. He came back with some of the best of the flocks. And if you remember at that time, Samuel confronted him. And so, what are you doing? Why didn't you obey the Lord? Saul said, I have obeyed the Lord. He said, no, you haven't, because you brought back the cattle and the sheep. And he goes, oh, we brought these back to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. That's where they were. That's where this was taking place. And you remember at that time, Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And he said, this is the latter part of 1 Samuel 15:23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. This is at Gilgal. At Gilgal, he's proclaimed king. The kingdom is renewed there. At Gilgal, the message is given. The kingdom's going to be stripped from you. Now, it would be many years later that that would take place, but it's amazing to see. It's important, so important, that we not only start well, but that we finish well. Saul had a good start, amen? I mean, he had a good start. He was small in his own eyes, but he did not finish well. I want to get to the end of my life, and I want to look back, and I don't want to look back and go, well, it went, started really good, but there was that time where I, you know, ripped off the money from the church and got kicked out of that pastorate, and then there was this time, you know, I don't want to be like that. I want to get to the end of my life, and I want to look back, and I want to say, like the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Don't you want to do that? When you get to the end of your life, look back and go, man, I've done it. I'm moving on from here. The key to this, you know, we look at this, we see great men of God who have great chances and then they fall and err so miserably. The key to this, I believe, is spiritual discipline. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I beat my body like an Olympic athlete trains. And we've seen the stories, the documentaries of Olympic athletes. It's, you know, they're this high and they're training. All the other kids are playing. They're training year after year after year. Why? Because they're looking at the event that's coming up. That's what Paul was saying. That's what he was likening his Christian life to. I beat my body into submission. This is what he says. Bringing it into subjection, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Lest after all of this ministry, doing good, I start blowing it because of lack of spiritual discipline, and I'm set on the shelf, no longer useful, like Samson, set on the shelf, like Saul, set on the shelf, so to speak, replaced, and another man after God's own heart brought in. Hey, again, I believe the key is abiding in Christ, staying close to his heart, because it is there that we derive our strength, and it is there that strength is maintained.